Join us now for the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker today is Dr. Mark Minnick of the BJU Bible Faculty and pastor of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. Today he'll bring part three of a series on the BJU Creed titled The Virgin Birth of Christ. The text is from Matthew chapter 1, verses 16 through 24.
While I was doing seminary work here, I assumed the pastorate of a little church 30 miles east of Charlotte, North Carolina. And after going there, meeting the various folks who were attending that church, I became acquainted with a 16-year-old young man who had come to Christ shortly before I started pastoring there. His family was rooted for several generations back in a liberal Protestant church in that community. So they were well known in our small town. And after this young man came to Christ, his life had so dramatically changed that everyone in that church took notice of it, including the pastor who approached him about coming back and teaching Sunday school and actually preaching a message for those people. So Tim came in and asked about the possibility of doing that. He was well aware by that time of the fact that there were some major doctrinal differences between what he was hearing and what he had actually been raised in all his life. And I suggested to him that he make an appointment with the pastor and that he just simply ask that man about some of the basic doctrines of our faith to see if they actually were doctrinally compatible. One of the questions that Tim asked that pastor, and did so respectfully, was about the subject of our message this morning. He asked that pastor what he believed about the virgin birth of Jesus Christ. And as Tim related it to me, the pastor's immediate response was that that was a biological impossibility. I'm very grateful to our president, Dr. Jones, for the opportunity of addressing the subject this morning, because there's real likelihood that some of you may face a similar kind of situation as early as this Christmas or next summer, and most certainly many of you at some point in your life of ministry for the Lord will be confronted with this very issue. So I'd like to ask you to open your Bibles together this morning to the first chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. Matthew and the first chapter. What we're going to attempt to do together is to really ground ourselves in the account that Matthew gives of the birth of Jesus Christ. The first chapter of Matthew is designed to tell us about the origin of this person whom we call Savior and Lord. And Matthew, as you know, begins with the genealogy of Jesus of Nazareth. What he's doing is relating the ancestral origin of Jesus. What I want to call our attention to, first of all, is what is said in the 16th verse toward the conclusion of that genealogy. Have you ever carefully noted the wording of that verse? It relates that Jacob begat Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus. Now, you no doubt have read this chapter many times, and you know that there's almost a monotonous repetition of so-and-so begat so-and-so begat so-and-so and so on for 42 generations. In fact, the word begat occurs 39 times, and that's why the passage does almost run with monotony. But have you ever noticed that when you come to that 16th verse, the pattern changes? What any reader would expect in verse 16 is that Jacob begat Joseph, And Joseph what? Begat Jesus. But instead there is this wording that Joseph was the husband of Mary. And what I really want to call our attention to is the next two words, of whom. Now that little pronoun whom in English has no capability of communicating the gender of its subject. But the language in which the New Testament was first written does employ pronouns that have gender inherent in them. In other words, they refer inherently to either a masculine or a feminine subject. And what is so fascinating is that this, as we might expect, is a feminine pronoun. I've got the of whom underlined in my Bible. And in the margin, I've just noted that. It's a feminine pronoun. What it's doing, clearly, is pointing back not to Joseph, but to Mary. And it is assigning to Mary Jesus. The other thing I want to point out about that verse is the term translated born. You see that there? Of whom was born. That's the very same term that's translated begat 39 previous times. So what you have is Matthew, through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, employing the same term 40 times. But when he gets to the 40th time, what he does is assign the origin marked in that term, begat or born, he assigns it to the mother alone. Now, that's just obviously a suggestion. It isn't a statement of virgin birth, but it certainly is a suggestion that there's something unusual here. And we want to remember that Matthew, of course, is writing for people who originally, by nationality or race, are who? These are Jews. They're reading their genealogy, the genealogy of their Messiah. Any of those who read that carefully, and believe me, the Jewish people read the Bible carefully, any of those who had read that carefully would have noted that aberration. And that is why, of course, look at the 18th verse now. That's why Matthew then says, now the birth of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus the Messiah, was on this wise. And what he's going to do is something that he didn't do with reference to any of the other people in that genealogy. He's going to explain this one. And when he does so, it will answer any question that was raised as to why he altered the pattern when he got to Jesus of Nazareth. Now, folks, what I'd like to do today is point out to you in verses 18 through 24 the six indications in Matthew's explanation that definitely state a virgin conception. I've got each of these underlined in terms of the phrases. You might want to do this. I've just numbered them in my Bible. A 1, put a circle around it. A 2, put a circle around it. So that ever after, when I open this chapter, right there on my Bible page, it just leaps out at me that there are 6 indications in that passage placed there by the Holy Spirit to ground us about this particular matter. Let's look at the passage now carefully. Verse 18. Now the birth, the origin, the genesis is the term. The genesis of Jesus the Messiah was on this wise. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, and I'm going to leave out the next phrase momentarily. When as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, she was found with child. What that tells us, of course, is the timing of that conception. It was during the espousal period. Now, the Jews referred to this as the kiddushin. It was entered into by the young man giving to his prospective bride a small sum of money and signing a document by which he pledged his love and his lifelong loyalty. And when that brief ceremony was enacted, they entered into a period that lasted anywhere from about a month, 30 days, to as much as a year. It's roughly the equivalent of what we refer to as an engagement, but with much stricter obligations. When a young couple entered into this period, the Kiddushin, they were literally viewed as already man and wife. That, of course, is why in Matthew and in Luke, Joseph and Mary are referred to with those terms before they're ever actually living together. This was so much the case, of course, that if either one of them was unfaithful during that period, it is termed in Deuteronomy chapter 22, and it is penalized as adultery. And yet, at the same time, that couple was prohibited from any marital intimacy between themselves. In other words, there had to be complete purity, not only between themselves, but with any other parties as well. And the only way that that contract could be legally broken was either by death, or Deuteronomy 24 seems to allow for divorce. This was the period of time into which they had entered. Now, what we're interested in that 18th verse with that background are the other two expressions that we left out. The first one is this: when as his mother Mary was espoused to Joseph, the next four words, before they came together. That's what I'd underline, and I'd put a number one right there. Because what that's communicating is that there were no intimate relations at all between them. Now, this is exactly what Mary has in her mind when Gabriel announces to her that she is going to conceive in her womb and bear a child. The record of her reaction is in Luke's gospel. You just have two gospels that have anything to say about the birth of Jesus, Matthew and Luke. And in the first chapter of Luke, when Mary hears about this, her response is, "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" Folks, what we want to remember when somebody raises the question of biological impossibility is that the first person who ever heard of virgin conception raised that question. It's not a new one at all. And the answer of heaven to her was that the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. It's actually vague as to what the relationship is between the Holy Spirit and the conception. There's no technical explanation at all. But the answer is intended to satisfy the question of biological impossibility. Before they came together, how shall this be? I know not a man. Answer, it will be a miracle from heaven. The Holy Spirit's overshadowing of you. And that, folks, explains then the other phrase in verse 18 that I want to call to our attention. It's the last four words. She was found with child, and this is what reflects Gabriel's answer, of the Holy Ghost. I've got that underlined, and I have a 2 right there. So right in verse 18, what we're told is the timing of that conception. And there's also the ruling out that that conception is due to intimacy between Joseph and Mary. And there is the flat statement, without full explanation, that it is the work of the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm going to ask you a question. How did Joseph feel when he first heard this news? That's what's related for us in verse 19. Let's look at that verse. Then Joseph, her husband, being a just or a righteous man, and not willing to make her a public example, was minded to put her away. I've got that underlined, and I've got a number 3 there. Why? Because Joseph's reaction communicates that he knows that's not his child. And when you read the account in Luke's Gospel, it states that immediately upon hearing the news from Gabriel, Mary fled into the hill country and took up residence with her kinswoman Elizabeth. And Luke states definitely she was there 3 months. Now, of course, what that did is provide the accountability that precluded all possibility that that child would be viewed as Joseph's. Joseph knows they have not been together. And of course, his response then is simply based upon the view that that baby must be someone else's. Now, folks, do you know that for a long time there has been the accusation that Mary was immoral? In fact, this shows up in John's Gospel when the Jews actually say to Jesus, in the midst of a whole discussion about paternity, they've asked him, "Who's your father?" He's replied that his father is in heaven. They have responded in terms of their father, Abraham, and they make this snide side accusation, "We're not the children of fornication." Again, what we want to remember is that the first person to raise the moral objection was the first man who heard about the virgin conception. In other words, young people, all of the objection today was raised by the first two people. The biological impossibility and the moral objection. What God does for this righteous man is to give him, verse 20, an angelic verification. Let's go to that verse. While he thought on these things, behold, the angel of the Lord appeared unto him in a dream, saying, "Joseph, thou son of David, fear not to take unto thee Mary thy wife. For," and here comes our fourth indication in the text, "for that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost," just like she has related. Now, the term that is translated conceived here is Matthew's old term, begat. That which has been begotten in her. The thing that was done naturally from father to son, father to son, all the way through your ancestry, Joseph. In this case, that act, that whole conception, is a product of the ministry of the Holy Spirit of God. And I'd like us at this point to turn one time to the Gospel of Luke. Would you do that? Would you just hold a hand right here and go over to the first chapter of the Gospel of Luke? And I want to show you something that is so helpful here in really understanding the nature of what God did. You know that Luke, by profession, was a what? Matthew was a tax collector, but what was Luke? He was a physician. And here and there in his writings, that actually displays itself in the terminology that he chooses. Remember the last time that you went to a physician and that he gave you a diagnosis and spoke to you about perhaps some pharmaceuticals that you ought to take, and you sat there in that little examination room, and when he finished, you just kind of shook your head and you asked him if he could repeat and explain his terms. Physicians have always used technical terminology that is germane to their field. Luke does that. And I want to show you a place that he does do it. Look at the 31st verse. What we're doing is dipping into the conversation between Gabriel and Mary. And he says to her, verse 31, "Thou shalt conceive in thy womb." That's not that term, beget. That is the technical term that was used by physicians of the day for literal physical conception. If you want to make a cross-reference that will always give you proof of that, you could just underline the word conceive and right by it just put verse 24. Look up at verse 24. "After those days, his wife," that is Zechariah's wife, "Elizabeth conceived." And of course, she conceived a boy who later became who? That passage is talking about John the Baptist. This is a literal physical conception, verse 24. And the Scripture is using the exact same term here when we have reference to Mary. "You shall conceive in your womb." Technical term for this. And of course, that is what sparks Mary's question in verse 34. "How shall this be, seeing I know not a man?" What she has heard with her ears is the typical term that you would hear from a physician in that day for literal physical conception. Now, here's one of the reasons that I spent just a moment with that. Folks, when we talk about the incarnation and virgin birth of Jesus Christ, and the word incarnate has reference to being in flesh, what we need to remember is this: the virgin conception and the incarnation were not simply the second person of the Godhead entering the body of a woman and then re-emerging. Nor is the incarnation simply a man, Jesus, with God in him. I am a man with God in me if I know Christ as my Savior. The incarnation is literally what the Bible expresses it to be. The Word became flesh. Or it's literally what Paul writes in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4. "In the fullness of time, God sent forth" who? "His Son, made of a woman." It is an absolute miracle. It is the second person of the Godhead somehow uniting with the physical reproductive cell of a human being. A literal conception takes place, and the only explanation is the Holy Spirit. Now back to Matthew's account of this. Matthew receives angelic verification, and that, of course, for a Jewish person who believed in the record of the Old Testament, was not a strange thing that an angel would appear to a person. But this angel goes further than that, if you'll notice, please, in verse 21 and 22. When the angel goes on to assign the name of that baby, he says, "You shall call his name Jesus." Now, the Greek term Jesus is the equivalent of what Old Testament word? Joshua. And in that day, there were many little boys running around named Joshua. But heaven says to Joseph, "You are to call him Jesus." And then the angel tells him why. Look at the next expression. "Because," or "for, he shall save his people from their sins." Why did the angel connect saving people from their sins with calling that baby Joshua or Jesus? Well, the answer is in the name. The name Joshua means Jehovah saves. Now, folks, think of this. When you get a hold of this, this whole verse just opens up. Jehovah saves. Call that baby Jehovah saves. Now, listen. "Because he it is who will save." Think of it this way, folks. If Jehovah saves, and the baby saves, then who's the baby? call that baby Jehovah Saves, because that baby will save. And clearly the implication of that is exactly what is predicted with such explicit clarity in the Old Testament. Unto us a son is given, unto us a child is born, and his name shall be called, among other things, the what? The Mighty God. And the angel has scripture for this. Look at verse 22. Now all this was done that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of the Lord by the prophet Isaiah, saying, and now he quotes from Isaiah chapter 7, verse 14, 700 years earlier, God said, a virgin will be with child. Now you may be aware of the fact that there are some translations of the scripture that in Isaiah 7:14 translate that word, young woman. Behold, a young woman shall be with child. The Hebrew term is nalma. It occurs just 9 times in the Old Testament, and it can be demonstrated in every single context that that term can be referring to virgins alone. But the Greek term here, that is a translation of that Hebrew term, is a term that explicitly only ever refers to technical virgins. Here you have the fifth indication in the passage of a virgin conception. What's the fifth indication? Old Testament scriptural verification. Now, go to verses 24 and 25. This is where the climax of the whole thing is. Then Joseph, being raised from sleep, did as the angel of the Lord had bidden him, and took unto him his wife, and here it is, and knew her not till she had brought forth her firstborn son. I've got those words underlined, and a 6 right there. 6 indications in that passage of a miraculous conception. But I want to call our attention now to the last line. And Joseph called the name of that baby Jehovah Saves. End of account. Why end of story? Well, folks, you know that when you tell a story, you do so including certain facts and then climaxing your story with the point. It's like the punchline of a joke. It comes last. And what you have here is the Holy Spirit giving us the punchline of a miracle. Any Jewish reader of this gospel would identify completely with Joseph. As soon as he reads in the passage, before they came together, she was found with child of the Holy Spirit. How is any Jewish reader going to react to that? Exactly the way Joseph did. So what the Holy Spirit does is force the reader to follow Joseph's story, his reaction to it, his initial rejection, angelic verification, scriptural verification. You don't believe this, just thumb the scrolls. Go back to Isaiah. Find chapter 7, verse 14. You'll see it. 700 years earlier, God said this. And now follow it right through with Joseph. You know, here's the thing, folks, that really, here's the tension in the story. What's Joseph going to do? And the story climaxes with this. And he called that baby Jehovah Saves. And what it obviously does is imply to every skeptical reader that he ought to do exactly what Joseph did. He ought to accept for himself that baby as the incarnate God who saves his people from their sins. Let's bow for prayer.
Our gracious Heavenly Father,
We pray that what we have done together this morning might truly help found our faith in your miraculous work and in the identity of your only begotten Son. And we pray together that if there is even a single person in this room this morning who has been doubtful about the eternal Word taking flesh and coming in this miraculous way, we pray that your Spirit would use the Scripture today to bring faith to that heart.
You've been listening to the Chapel Hour, coming to you from the campus of Bob Jones University. Our speaker was Dr. Mark Minnick, professor of Bible at BJU and pastor of Mount Calvary Baptist Church in Greenville, South Carolina. For a cassette or compact disc copy of today's message, send a check for $6 to Campus Store, Bob Jones University, Greenville, South Carolina, 29614. Be sure to mention the name of the speaker and today's date. The Chapel Hour has been sponsored by Bob Jones University.